Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, our study resumes this morning at verse 28. In our last study, we covered verses 11 through 27. And in that portion of Scripture, Paul emphasized that contrary to what many had been led to believe about God's redemptive plan for the Jews, that is, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow countrymen, although God had, in fact, given them a spirit of stupor, blinded them, and rendered them deaf to the gospel as retribution for their unbelief, Paul says they had not stumbled so as to fall completely. In other words, as Paul said with equal clarity and confidence up in verse 1, God had not rejected his people finally and forever. Instead, by God's sovereign design, in accordance with his perfect will, his judicial hardening of the Jews for their stubborn unbelief was the very thing that resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. As Paul writes here in verse 11, God's intent all along was to make the Jews jealous by taking a people who were previously not his people and making them his people in Christ. Now understand, when we say that, we're not saying that with reference to God's eternal decree. There was never a time at which God's elect Gentiles were not numbered among his people. So when we read that in Scripture, we need not think about God's eternal mind, his eternal decree. We're talking about what happened in linear time. We're talking about the history of God's redemptive plan, not his plan itself. In eternity past, his plan was settled forever. And we take great comfort in that. But it had to work itself out in linear time, and so Paul, being a creature of linear time, is talking about these things relative to how man has experienced them. So again, God's intent was to make the Jews jealous by having this people who were not his people become his people. But, he says in verse 15, if the Jews' rejection is reconciliation for the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul then goes on to illustrate God's plan of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles alike by giving us the image of the olive tree. He compares Jews and Gentiles as natural branches and unnatural branches, respectively. The Jews were the natural branches, he says, which were during this temporal phase of being blind and hardened in their sin, judicially hardened. During this time, he took the natural branches, as it were, and set them aside. This is when the age of the Gentiles came into fruition, at which point the unnatural branches were picked up and grafted in. Now, who's the root? We talked about that last time. The root is Abraham, not Christ. Christ himself is the author and finisher of our faith, but the particular root that Paul's talking about here with reference to this controversy surrounding the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, the root is Abraham. The Jews, again, are the natural branches, meaning they're the physical offspring of this rich root, which is Abraham, while the Gentiles are the unnatural branches, and they're transplanted from a wild olive tree to feed on the same root. I'm not going to get into everything I talked about last Lord's Day. If you are inclined, as I always do, go to Sermon Audio, listen to that message as the Lord allows. I do, though, want to make something abundantly clear yet again, lest there be any misunderstanding of what we're talking about. The Jews' status as natural branches or physical descendants of Abraham is not the basis for God's plan to eventually graft some of them back into this olive tree. Whether you're a natural branch or a transplant from a wild olive tree, the determining factor of your salvation is that if and when God, by His grace, determines to save you, you will be saved. It's the same for everyone who's ever been saved. Enough of this dispensational idea that God had a plan of salvation for the Jews. He has a different plan of salvation for the Gentiles. God saved the Jews in one way. He saves the Gentiles in another way. No, if you are in Christ this morning, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, first of all, you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile because we're now all one in Christ. But regardless of your previous affiliation, the only way any of you here have been redeemed is by grace through faith. Understand that. That's not what we're talking about. Again, we are talking, though, about two unique people groups. There are the us and the them, according to the Apostle Paul. He's talking about natural versus unnatural branches. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh and those who are not his kinsmen according to the flesh. It's unmistakable that he's talking about two different people. But the overarching thing is, he's also talking about how God intends to save some from each group and create true Israel. Right? Those who are not children of Abraham according to the flesh, those who are Abraham's descendants according to the promise. It's the spiritual seed, not the physical seed, that's guaranteed salvation. All of us who have received the like precious gift of faith from our thrice holy God are Abraham's spiritual descendants. The promise was made to him along those lines, was it not? When God said, your seed shall number as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, He's not talking about His physical descendants. I mean, that only stood to reason. I don't know if you've ever done any work on ancestry or any genealogical research into your own family, but, you know, it doesn't take long for your family to get completely out of control the further back you go. I mean, right? Granted, I'm from West Virginia, and my family tree tends to go more straight up than most people's, but you know, if you look at your family tree, you got people all over the place. And it just so happens to be that's true of Abraham as well, physically. But God's talking about his spiritual seed. Those who are given the gift of like precious faith, Abraham, will number as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Don't forget this overarching truth. God has only one people who are called by his name. Just one. They are known collectively as his elect. And when was their eternity ordained? Before the foundation of the world. Are we not called the elect from before the foundation of the world? God is not going to spare any branches that he has not before the dawn of time itself foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There won't be any slipping in under the wire. There won't be any that take God by surprise. There won't be any who manage to do enough good deeds to earn God's eternal favor on that great day of judgment. You are either the elect from before the foundation of the world or you're not. And some people say, well, that's a very delightful thing in terms of my evangelism of those around me. Here's the thing. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that God might be willing to save some, do we not? So these thoughts about election, these are high and lofty thoughts, to be sure. Thoughts about predestination. Thoughts about God's epistemology. How does God know what God knows? We don't know. We just know that He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And every other perfection that you can come up with, he is that. The branches of this olive tree, whether natural or unnatural, are representative of those who in the eternal mind of God were marked out to be saved. So why does Paul make the distinction to begin with here? Well, he does this for two primary reasons. First, he does this because he doesn't want anyone to think for 1 minute that God's grace was at any time not available to Abraham's physical descendants simply because of their unfortunate, obstinate, stiff-necked configuration. In fact, Paul uses himself as an example. Paul himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. He was a Jew. He was trained by Gamaliel himself, who was trained by the great Hillel, the greatest rabbi to have ever lived. If there was anybody who could lay claim to the title of being the consummate Jew, it was Paul. And yet the Lord saved him wonderfully on the road to Damascus. The Lord has been saving all kinds of people from all over the place since Adam and Eve. So Paul wants them to understand it's not as though salvation was unavailable to those of Jewish descent, those of Jewish ethnicity or nationality, whatever you want to, however you want to characterize that. He wants to remind us of how God has gone about and will yet go about saving whomever he will. In short, he doesn't want anyone thinking, as many do even today, that God initially went to the Jewish people and then he changed his mind and went with plan B, which was the Gentiles, never to return to the Jews. And you might ask yourself, surely nobody believes that. They do. There are scads of people who believe that if you are of Jewish descent, God is done with you. This rank anti-Semitism, this theological anti-Semitism is real. If you don't believe me, just go out on the internet sometime and look this up, and you'll find all kinds of websites devoted to this very subject. The Jews are a lost cause. The Jews are a hopeless bunch. God's plan to save the Jews, since they rejected that, he's turned to the Gentiles, never to return back to the Jews. I don't know how you can read Romans 11 and come to that conclusion, but that's another discussion for another day. Secondly, Paul wants to address this mystery. Remember, we talked about the mysterion, this mystery surrounding this specific period in redemptive history when God, as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will remove the blinders from Israel's eyes, unstop their ears, and save great numbers of them en masse. As I said last week, this was an event that the Puritans referred to as the latter-day glory. And if you're looking for an excellent resource on the latter-day glory, what the Puritans believed eschatologically, I can only recommend this book by Ian Murray. It's called The Puritan Hope. Sorry, Tanya. This is without a doubt one of the clearest portrayals of what the Puritans believed with regard to these things. Although not technically a Puritan himself, he was born at the end of the Puritan era. He was born in 1697. But John Gill, highly influenced, no doubt, by the Puritans, he wrote this concerning this great event known as the Latter-day Glory. Listen, he said, "The fullness of the Gentiles is the time when the whole number of God's elect among them will have been called and brought into the gospel church state, which in the latter day will be very great, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and the abundance of the sea shall be converted, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come to the church, and multitudes of them shall flock thither as doves to their windows. And since the blindness of the Jews is not yet removed, it seems plain that the full number of God's chosen ones among the Gentiles is not yet complete in regeneration, for as soon as ever they are all called and brought in, the veil will be taken away from the Jews, and they will be turned unto the Lord." And to Gill, I would simply say in response, "Almost thou convinceth me to be postmillennial." Almost. Just for the record, John Gill was historic pre-mill. That's another discussion for another day as well. Suffice it to say that the Apostle Paul himself fully believed in this latter-day glory. And not only did he believe it, he anticipated it. He looked forward to this time when his kinsmen, according to the flesh, those for whom, if possible, he would have forfeited his own salvation on their behalf, he anticipated and looked forward with great desire this day, this latter day, when the Jews, not all of them, we talked about that last week as well, not all of them, but a great influx of them will be brought into the body of Christ once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And to what does Paul have to say following the revelation of this mystery? Well, read with me as I read verses 28 through 32. I realize that your bulletins have me going all the way to verse 36, and we will, but I want to just cover this in two different sections here. I want to talk about verses 28 through 32, and then we'll talk about 33 through 36. Anyway, Paul writes here, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. First things first, what does Paul mean here in verse 28 when he says that from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake? Is Paul suggesting that the Jews were or should be our enemies? Not at all. I actually prefer the English Standard Version's translation of this. I think it reads more correctly, at least in keeping with the original language. Here we have Paul saying, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. They're enemies of God. For your sake. The emphasis here is on for your sake. Paul is simply reminding us of the fact that God's having rendered the Jews unable to see or hear the truth of the gospel, making them by all appearances his enemies, was to the Gentiles' advantage and benefit. We understand that. Unless you think again of putting the Jews in a special category, well, they're the enemies of God and Gentiles are not. You couldn't be more mistaken. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you are at enmity with the thrice holy God. And I know that runs contrary to the modern mantra of the modern gospel, which says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no one in hell, no one who will ever be in hell, who will be able to say, well, God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. Right? This is, sadly, a perversion of the true gospel. The true gospel tells us unequivocally that outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies if we are outside of Christ. And we need to understand that. We need not be afraid to tell people that. The most blessed reality of the gospel is that God saves anyone, much less his enemies. And that's exactly what he does. He takes those of us who were at one time children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, God makes us alive in Christ. He takes us from being his enemies and makes us his children. Not only that, he calls us friends. Christ calls us friends and brothers. And I don't know that we truly appreciate how far that pendulum swings from one side to the other. If you actually understood just how at enmity you are with God in your lost condition, and how precious the blood of Christ is to erase that enmity and to bring us fully the other way to be called his friends, still not registering on some of your faces. I can see it. Think about that. Paul says they are God's enemies, most of them, but it's for your sake. God ordained that they would continue to be his enemies so that you and I might be saved from among the Gentiles. But, Paul goes on to point out, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Stop there. Let's word this in a slightly different way. Paul is saying, look, you may see the unbelieving Jews as hopeless causes, as those who will now and forever be God's enemies. But he says, not so fast. If they are among God's chosen, God's choice, they are actually his beloved. And once again, I can't emphasize this strongly enough. This is why we are told by Christ and others following Christ, following the pattern set forth by Christ, we're told to love our enemies. We're told to bless those who spitefully use us. And if there's anything that runs against the grain, more than that, I don't know what it is. We want to hate our enemies. As I've said before, we want to pray imprecatorily against our enemies, which is fine as long as you're settled in your mind that your enemies are also God's enemies. Not sure how you can know that with any degree of certainty. But if you want to pray in general, God smite your enemies, and it wouldn't hurt if they're also my enemies. If you're comfortable doing that, I'm not, but if you're comfortable doing that, then you proceed as you desire. But again, the overarching truth is you need to be very careful that you're not praying against God's elect. We don't stand as judge, jury, and executioner for anyone, because until they breathe their last breath, we don't know if they are among God's elect or not. This is why, again, we're told, love your enemies. Do good for those who spitefully use you. Again, be careful. So what does Paul mean when he says here that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers? Well, it's simply another way of Paul reminding his readers that the Jews among God's elect are those natural branches whose fathers, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did in fact receive those covenantal promises. Again, the promises apply exclusively to Abraham's spiritual children, the children not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. But that's already been made abundantly clear in what we've looked at up to this point. And Paul says, given God's perfection of immutability alone, we must know that his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. To more forcefully and practically drive this point home to his Gentile readers, Paul reminds them in verse 30. He says, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. And again, that word all doesn't mean all without exception. It simply means all without distinction. God saves all kinds of people. If it meant all as in everyone, then everyone would be saved. We know that's not the case. So it's talking about all with no distinction between Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, slave, barbarian, free man, slave, whatever. In other words, Paul says, before you take it upon yourself to be overly critical of the sins of the Jews, remember that you were no better. And again, I can't think of anything more helpful to us, especially when we take on a judgmental stance against this person or that person, to remember that but for the grace of God, goeth I. There's nothing more helpful to the believer than to realize that you were not saved because God found you to be pleasing. You were not saved because you managed to do more good works than bad works. You were not saved because you happened to attend church more frequently than the next person. You were not saved for any other reason than God was pleased to clothe you in the righteous robes of Christ. For no other reason than because He chose to do that. This is simply the way God works. Everything God has ever done is doing now, or will ever do, is intended to showcase His glory. And at the same time, in a way that only He can do, at the same time God is fetching the glory for Himself in His work of salvation, the effect on us should be utter and abject humility. Something, again, that in this selfie era that we live in now is extremely lacking in many, even professing believers. How many times are we told in Scripture to humble ourselves before the Lord? Let me just say this. If you won't humble yourself now, you will be humbled. Understand that. The gospel, the preaching, the church life, the life as a Christian out in the watching world is not all about you. Remember what I said last week? What was my mantra last week? I know that's an Eastern term. Please don't send me emails. You keep using that word, mantra. It's okay in its proper context. But what was my mantra? We need to make much of Christ. And that's a theme that's sticking with me even this morning. We need to make much of Christ because to the extent that we make much of Christ, we're making far less about ourselves. John Piper. Don't often quote him. But it's okay. You know, like that, never mind. I was going to refer to the broken clock. He's right more than twice a day, but that, you know. He said this with reference to this passage, and I thought it was really good. He said, Romans 11, 30 through 32 is the summary of the main point of this chapter, namely that God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and its disobedience, so that in the end it will most fully display the reliability of His promises and the magnificence of His mercy to prevent human pride and produce white-hot worship. Piper says things that only Piper can get away with saying, describing our worship, or at least what should be our worship, as white-hot, I think is spot on. The only way God will ever be worshipped with anything near the devotion, the adoration, and fervor that He deserves, the only way that can happen is for you and me to be humbled to the core. This is why, again, my thoughts last Lord's Day, we're so consumed with our need to make much of Christ. From this point forward, I'm actually going to add three more words to my theme. As we seek to make much of Christ in our lives, that will be much easier to achieve when we meditate on the first three words of verse 33 of our text. And I just want us to sit and think about this for a few seconds. What does Paul say immediately after writing what he's written? And remember, Paul's writing under inspiration. The Holy Spirit is at work in him, moving him to write as he's writing here. And so he has to pause periodically to express his feelings, his emotions, his exasperations, his wonder. And what does he say in verse 33? All he can say is, oh, the depth. The depth of what? Well, Paul's speaking primarily of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Once again, I don't agree with that translation. He's talking about more than the wisdom and knowledge of God. I happen to agree with the ESV again. Not often, but again. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Understood this way, Paul's talking about three different things. God's riches, His wisdom, and His knowledge. Just think for a minute about the first of these, God's riches. Think about all that's bound up in that simple statement. God is rich. How rich? Oh, the depth. Unfathomably rich. God is rich in what way? In every way. God is rich in a way that simply does not conform to our finite minds. Everything that has ever been created was created by Christ and for Christ. He owns it all. You know, we talk often, and like the psalmist, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, that's a nice sentiment. He's rich in everything. He's rich in ways that defy human description. I'd love to preach for the next several hours on the extent of God's riches, but even then I fear that I wouldn't be able to even scratch the surface. I will point out, however, that practically speaking, there's one particular area of God's riches that is especially meaningful to those of us who believe. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Some of you are like, there he goes again, Ephesians 2. It's okay. This is the Word of God. And Ephesians 2 is so rich in and of itself. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, we're told God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Have you ever really stopped to seriously consider, oh, the depth of the riches of God? This thought obviously made such an impression on the Apostle Paul. He even wrote about it again in the next chapter. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Should be a familiar passage to most of you. Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul's not assuming that you can know, but it should be your lifelong pursuit to know. What is the height? How far up does God's goodness, grace, and mercy go? It knows no limit. How far down does it go? It knows no limit. How far that way does it go? It knows no limit. Same is true the other way. Paul's saying, my desire for you is to strive with every fiber of your being to know just how rich God is in goodness, grace, and mercy. I was reading a little book by Spurgeon. If you've never read his Feathers for Arrows series, it's really written for younger people, but it's certainly as relevant to older people as it is for the younger ones. But I came across this little gem, and I thought it fit perfectly with our text this morning. Spurgeon wrote, "I remember well being taken one day to see a glorious palace at Venice." If you've ever been to Venice, he's talking about the Doge's Palace right there in San Marcos Square. He says, "Where every piece of furniture was made with the most exquisite taste and of the richest material, where statues and pictures of enormous price abounded on all hands, and the floor of each room was paved with mosaics of marvelous art and extraordinary value. As I was shown from room to room and allowed to roam amid the treasures by its courteous owner, I felt a considerable timidity. I was afraid to sit anywhere, nor did I hardly dare to put down my foot or rest my hand to lean. Everything seemed to be too good for ordinary mortals like myself. But when one is introduced into the gorgeous palace of infinite goodness, costlier and fairer far, one gazes wonderingly with reverential awe at the matchless vision. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord! I'm not worthy of the least of all thy benefits. O, the depths of the love and goodness of the Lord." How often do you think about your salvation? Seriously. How often do you actually make it your intention to sit and just ponder why it is that God would save a wretch like you? Reminds me of that hymn we sometimes sing, "And Can It Be?" If when we sing that hymn, you can't sing that hymn with all the emotion that it's meant to evoke. And I know, look, I'm not talking about this happy, clappy, overly charismatic emotion. I mean, we Reformed people are very afraid of that kind of thing. I get it. But if the truth of your salvation doesn't dig down into the very marrow of your bones and cause you to well up with tears, with bewilderment, with astonishment, then you've not thought nearly long enough about your salvation. When's the last time you thought about your salvation, and your only response is, as Spurgeon says here, "Oh, the depths of the love and goodness of God." And as deep as God's riches are in love, His wisdom and knowledge are equally unfathomably deep. And this is something that should also be a daily consideration for the believer. Look, there's no doubt that the world around us is growing increasingly evil and chaotic. And as believers, we should be concerned about that, especially those who have any hope at all for subsequent generations. What kind of world are we leaving our children, our grandchildren? Christian, hear me now. You don't all need to grab a sign and go parading in front of City Hall or doing anything like that. But I would ask you one thing. Pray and ask God that He might look favorably upon this nation Ask for revival to begin, and ask for it to begin with you. Not looking out around you and saying, Lord, I wish you would bring revival so that all these buffoons and miscreants could get their act together. No, Lord, bring revival and let it begin with me. Because as soon as my heart is revived, and especially by the realization of the unfathomable riches of God in terms of goodness and love and mercy and compassion and loving kindness and patience, as soon as I begin to really process those things in my mind, I will not be able to contain my joy, and I will not be able to help myself from going out into the watching world and making known the name of Christ. I was telling Andrew yesterday how much a shame it is that it took a Roman Catholic kicker from the Kansas City Chiefs to make such a significant impact for the kingdom and cause of Christ with his statement, simple statement about returning to biblical values, biblical mores. Why are we not doing the same? Why are we not speaking truth into this abyss that's threatening to swallow up subsequent generations? And I get it. I get it. It's all in the hands of a sovereign God. God is on his throne. He's not moved one inch from his throne. Whatever happens will happen according to his sovereign decree. Praise God for that. But God uses human instruments. Imagine if the original disciples, Matthew 28:19, the Lord says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Imagine, they tried, didn't they? They tried to go back to their former ways of life. Remember, some of them went fishing, some of them went back to doing whatever they were doing, and it took the Lord's appearance before his ascension, after his resurrection, to finally drive home the fact, no, he meant something more. We need to be going out and about, being the salt and light that we've been recreated to be. We need to be honoring and glorifying God at every turn, because there's a world around us that's dying. They could have very well said, you know what? We'll just let the other people do that. Do you realize that if not for the ripple effect of the gospel, remember what Paul told Timothy? The things that I've entrusted to you, entrust to faithful men who will in turn entrust them to other men, and on and on and on, that cycle goes exponentially until finally we see what we see today. Churches dotting the landscape, believers all over the place. How did we come to understand the gospel? How will they hear without a preacher? Romans 10. Why are the feet of those who share the good news of the gospel, why are they so beautiful? They're beautiful because God uses human instrumentality to bring about his divine purposes. And yes, you can be disobedient to that. Yes, you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can, as I said in the first hour, you can be oblivious to your own spiritual gifting and not do anything for the kingdom and cause of Christ. But I fear that that's why we're in such a pickle as we are today. When the moral majority becomes the silent majority, there's a problem. And I'm not talking about Jerry Falwell, that moral majority. Although, while I'm on the subject, that was a good thing. Any attempt to bring back morality in a lost and dying world is a good thing. And to the extent that you're able to do that, you should be engaged in doing that. How? I don't know. Understanding all the while, though, that God's still on his throne. Understanding that if anything changes, it will be because of his sovereign omniscience, his wisdom. This is one of God's chief perfections, is it not? James 3, verse 13. Note again how James contrasts man's wisdom and the wisdom that comes from God. I say this because I don't want anyone going out there on their own. Oh, I've got the solution. We need to do this, that, or the other thing. No, just rely on God's wisdom. Where do you find God's wisdom? In His Word, which means that we need to be a people of the book. We need to be people who live principled lives of obedience to His Word. And we need to be doers and not just hearers of His Word. James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Remember what he wrote there? We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is, by the way, why Paul says in Romans 12:16, do not be wise in your own estimation. Much better to submit to God's wisdom than to pretend that we have all the answers. Paul goes on to marvel here in verse 33, writing, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In other words, try as one might to understand why God does things the way he does, or why he thinks the way he does. It's a fool's errand. Does not God say in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we seriously contemplate not just our salvation, but when we seriously sit and contemplate God, as He's described repeatedly in His Word, I hope from this day forward, when you sit and really think about these things, I hope your only response is to repeat what Paul says and say, oh, the depth. Let me ask you, do you know this God? It's not an inappropriate question. Why? Because, well, people think they know God. There's scads of cults and other false religions out there who say they know God, but they don't know God. They don't know the God of the Scriptures. What does that mean then? Well, it means they've fashioned a God after their own imaginations. It means that they've become content with God fitting whatever mold that they put Him in, a mold that makes them feel better about themselves, rather than taking the Word for what it's worth and acknowledging the one true God of the Scriptures. I think I've read this before. I'm going to read it again. A.W. Pink. And this was back in the middle of the 20th century. Yes, children, there was a century before this one. But listen to what he said about this particular subject, even back then. He said, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God, who's now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. I think Pink was right. And I think Pink is more right today than he could have imagined being in the 1950s. We have, again, entire religions predicated on this idea of God that's anything but scriptural. We have people professing to be Christians who not only do not know this God, but they follow people who don't know this God. I mean, just think about this. Think about how many professing believers sing the praises of Glenn Beck. Right? I mean, Glenn Beck's great on a lot of things. I mean, you kind of have to eat the meat and spit out the bones, right? But I can tell you one thing Glenn Beck is not. He's not a Christian. He's a Mormon. How do we know that he's not a Christian? That's kind of unkind to say, isn't it? I should be canceled. Doesn't bother me. Cancel me if you must. But here's the thing. We know that because he doesn't worship the God of the Scriptures. He worships Joseph Smith's take on who God is, which, by the way, is a God who came from the planet Kolob. Is that what they believe? Where all spirit beings come, and Jesus is the brother of Satan. Jesus is very much a created being. And if we're good Mormons, then when we die, we can also become gods and have our own planets and marry celestial wives where we can populate those planets with our own spirit children. Folks, that's not Christian. And again, I'm not so concerned with Glenn Beck and the Mormons. I am. I pray for their salvation daily. But here's the thing. So many professing Christians follow that. And not only just that, but they follow all kinds of people who are leading them astray. And they're none the wiser. Why? Because they themselves have not contemplated, oh, the depth. They've not gone into the Word of God alone and prayed, God, reveal yourself to me in ways that only you can. Help me understand to the extent that I'm capable of understanding all of these mysteries, all of these things. Help me understand, first and foremost, though, your riches in goodness and glory and mercy. In verses 34 and 35 of our text, Paul continues. He's driving home this same truth. He writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" These are really incredibly important rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Oh, but Pastor, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. We do, relative to what His will is as expressed in the Word, relative to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But to think that as a believer you now have the omniscient mind of Christ, you don't. You don't. Who has become His counselor? A lot of people attempt that, don't they, Mark? They want to be God's counselor. Oh, God, if I was you, I wouldn't do it that way. I would have done it this way. Well, you know, that in and of itself is extremely dangerous. Don't ever say that. Why? Because you're not God. Who has given anything to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one. Of course, most of you here this morning understand these things. Most of you would not be so naive as to believe that you're actually able to know God's mind in full or be in a position to provide Him counsel. It's pretty clear that we don't enjoy the blessings that we enjoy because God has given us those things and expects to be repaid or It just doesn't work that way. Paul makes this very clear in verse 36 when he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now let me just point out as I close, and I know I'm pointing this out yet again, but I think it's important at this juncture. I think there is a profound disconnect, even among the most serious-minded of believers. I think there's a profound disconnect, inconsistency, between what we say we believe and what we actually believe deep down. While we say that we trust our sovereign God to do everything according to His good and sovereign pleasure, we can actually be guilty of harboring certain thoughts and ideas that are contradictory to that claim. Whenever we worry. Anybody a worrier?